Please join me in Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're near the end of the chapter. And so for today, our consecration of the people by the word is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who had warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and children who are headed to children's church can be dismissed. Our text today is a text of two kingdoms, a kingdom of men, which is going to be shaken, and a promised kingdom of Jesus. This kingdom is the kingdom that we're taught to pray to anticipate. Pray, your kingdom come. Sadly, we are often susceptible, we're vulnerable to saying that we long for the kingdom, but when pressed, exposing ourselves that in fact there are other kingdoms that we cherish. So this tale of two kingdoms reminds me of an example that took place during the Reformation in France. The spread of the gospel had brought turmoil and even war to France. Evangelical Christians in France are known as Huguenots, and one of their leaders was a man named Henry of Navarre. Henry of Navarre had been raised Catholic, but then confessed that in fact he believed in Christ and trusted the gospel and became a Christian. The time came when an invitation came to Henry. He was next in line to be the king of France. The only requirement was that he return to the Roman Catholic faith. In 1593, he recanted his Christian faith, once again aligned himself with the Roman Catholic Church, and took his crown. When Henry was asked later why he would turn from his previous confession and participation in the Reformation, Henry dismissed the significance of his actions and sarcastically said this: "Paris is worth the mass." Henry did not believe in the mass of the Roman Catholic Church, yet admitted, "I'm the king of France, and Paris is worth it." That's a real life example of what our scripture is warning us about. The tale of two kingdoms. This is a kind of test that the Hebrews are facing. They are being pressed as Hebrew Christians It seems, the more I read, it seems like these Christians might actually live somewhere in the Roman Empire. And they're being pressed by both their Jewish family and a pagan culture to come back, leave Christianity. And so these warnings are helpful. Like, don't go back. These warnings are helpful. We've seen the author of Hebrews, the preacher, seems to have a really, really good working knowledge of Jewish history. And you remember last week, he took us back to the Sinai Peninsula. Remember, we stood at the Sinai Peninsula and we considered the mountains. Mount Sinai, oh, it trembles and quakes. It's terrifying. It's dark, flashes of lightning, billowing thunder. It's terrifying, but it gives way. It gives way to Mount Zion. After Christ, the terrible mountain of judgment becomes the mountain of security and salvation, the victory of the Lord. The same judge at Sinai becomes a comforting judge at Zion because of the completed work of Christ, the atonement, the reconciliation. We're right with the Father. We get to play around the throne like his children. In chapter 12, the preacher intends for us to make some reflections about life and eternity. And we get this exhortation in verse 25. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. I mean, that's good, simple request. I would say it to you, each one of you, by name. I would say to you, please don't refuse to listen to him who's speaking to us from his word. Please don't refuse to listen to us, to him, as he speaks to us. Given this glorious prospect set before us in the gospel, it would be the height of folly to hear this call, the voice of God, and turn away, reject him. So Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 is the fifth and last warning text in Hebrews. They've been challenging, but they're all helpful. This is the last one. Be careful so you don't fall away. Be careful about the very real danger of renouncing your faith to go into lesser things. And Hebrews does a great job showing us that all the things you might go to other than Christ would in fact be lesser things, right? Anything you would go to other than Christ is less. So for our study, he gives us this warning. And I thought about how to break it down into points of emphasis. And here's what I have. It's the who, the what, and the how. I'm gonna preach the sermon in those three questions. First of all, who is speaking? So we hear the preacher say, don't refuse him who is speaking. And I want to just say, who is speaking? I want to see how it is God who is speaking. And then, what is his voice doing? If he's the speaker, then what is his voice doing? What is his voice doing? Well, it's shaking and it's establishing. His voice is shaking and establishing. And then I want to go to a third emphasis, which is, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to that? So who's speaking? What's his voice saying? And how should we respond? That's how I'm going to just teach this text. So let me pray, because learning the Bible is not something that we do subconsciously. It's something we do consciously. And the Spirit of truth is essential for our learning the Scripture. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that we have the abiding Word of truth. We sometimes lose our right value of things so precious, and we get distracted by things that seem valuable but are only temporal and passing. They only bear value for just a moment, but we have this abiding word. We're thankful for the word of truth, the grace that it is to us, the goodness of you that is reflected even in its fatherly warning. We pray that by your Spirit we would rightly discern it so that it is clearly understood, rightly receive it as your word, and then rightly respond to it in obedience as disciples of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So these three, who, what, and the how, let's start with who. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they didn't escape when he spoke on earth, you won't escape when he speaks from heaven. Warning, someone is speaking. Be careful to not ignore it. So this is a new paragraph. We've moved on from the mountains to the kingdoms. And we read here, they did not escape his warning. So they are the people who stood at Sinai and did not escape his warning. He warned them that there would be judgment for their disobedience. And they did not escape. By the way, the language, the word that's used, indicates they tried to escape. They had tried. Verse 26 starts to tell us who they did not escape. First, him who speaks, and him who warns. Who spoke at Sinai? Who spoke? Well, Moses becomes a messenger, but he only becomes the messenger once the speaker had terrified the audience. So the thundering message, the voice of God at Sinai, is what was spoken. God spoke, and God warned. Now the people retreat from the base of the mountain in fear and ask Moses to become their ambassador, translator, prophet. But it's God who speaks. And verse 26 also makes it clear there's one speaker in view who spoke at that time and speaking now to us. So this indicates a contrast, but not two speakers, but rather where their voice is being heard from. So there is a contrast. It's one speaker speaking at Sinai on earth, and a speaker who speaks to us now through the living word as from heaven. One speaker, earth message, heaven message. Now the plea is this, for the reader to heed the one speaking. And then he makes this argument from the lesser to the greater, okay? The lesser to the greater. If, as he spoke earthly at Sinai, they ignored his message and did not escape his judgment, then you who hear greater from his voice as it is from heaven will not escape judgment if you disobey. So the warning is, if the earthly voice that was heard at Sinai could not be escaped, do you suppose that the heavenly voice might be escaped? No, therefore, the weight of the warning, the certainty of judgment, because there's an impossibility of escaping. If they could not escape his temporal voice, you may not escape his heavenly voice. This parallels Hebrews 2. Let's go back. I find it interesting how many of these statements he's making in chapter 12 and chapter 13 are things that he introduced in the letter in earlier chapters. Look at chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how would we escape if we neglect the great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This message of salvation cannot be ignored, because if we do ignore it, you must understand, you certainly will perish in judgment. William Barclay wrote this way on chapter 12. If a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does he merit it if he neglects the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God, there is laid on the man who hears it a double and terrible responsibility. His condemnation must all the more be if he neglects it. The law, the thundering at Sinai, in its shadow truth, in its silhouette of hope, if rejected, meant condemnation. But the fullness, the substance, not the shadow, not the silhouette, but the actual, clear message of the good news of Jesus, if it's ignored, will certainly bring judgment. If you are not a Christian, I wrote that this week. I thought, I'm going to speak to people, and I feel fairly certain that there will be people who come to our worship service who are not Christian. But I thought, I wonder how many of them will know what I mean when I say that, if you're not Christian. Just real quickly, for sake of clarity, I mean to say, if you are not that sinner who says in your belief, I'll never be good enough, I must trust that any hope I could have will come from God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And what I mean to say is, if that's not your settled belief, then I want to warn you, you must hear the voice of him who warns, you will not escape judgment. You will not escape judgment. And I think there are all sorts of ways we think we might. Just again, quickly, you might be sitting here and thinking, certainly judgment would eventually get triumphed by love. Like in the end, the one attribute of God that will be applied to me for eternity will be his love, not his judgment, not his anger, not his holiness. And that is simply not the truth of the word. Or maybe we think, as I mentioned last week, I don't think I've done those things that are so bad they're worthy of his wrath or hell. And I shared with you last week, James 2:10. If you manage to keep all of the law, all of your days, from birth to death, yet had one bad morning and violated one statement of the law, you are guilty of all. James 2:10. And there is this deception that is told in culture. I think I've done more good than bad, you know, that sort of thing. In James 2:10, the word of truth eliminates that excuse. And so, as we move away from this first point, who is speaking? I want to make sure that everyone in the room, especially if you're not a Christian, you must hear the word of warning. You will not escape judgment if you reject his great salvation in Christ. Because that's who. Now, what does the word of his speaking do? What does his spoken word do? And it's twofold. It shakes and it establishes. His spoken word shakes and establishes. Let's look. Verse 26. What the power of his word is doing. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. So, just to be clear, at that time, we're still referring back to Sinai. Remember the mountain? You see Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai quaked back and forth like it was the billows of smoke from a campfire. So, at that time, his voice shook the earth, that's for sure. But now he has promised, and here's a quote. Yet once more I will shake, not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, verse 27, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. So if you wonder what's going to shake, it's everything that's created is going to shake. What is made? For a reason. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Sinai shook, but God promised. God promised he'll not only shake the earth, but the heavens. Now, I think this is great. He's promised. In Greek tenses, the perfect tense is the coolest one. It's just the coolest, I think. You can disagree with me, but I think the perfect tense is the coolest one. The perfect tense means there is something that is so done that it cannot be undone and continues its effect until it's fully realized. Like, the perfect tense sounds like this: already, but not yet. And the perfect tense is this promise. The promise has been so declared as true and trustworthy, yet we haven't seen it. God hasn't yet shaken the earth and the heavens, but he will. And his promise assures us that it will happen. So this perfect tense, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, is a quote. It's a quote from Haggai chapter 2. Listen, I'll read. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who had seen the temple in its former glory? That is a lamenting question. You don't have a temple. Can any of you even remember having a temple? What a sad question. Yet, be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations will become nothing. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of his house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So, the preacher in Hebrews says, God promised that he would not only shake the earth like Sinai, but he's going to shake the earth and the heavens. And that promise is in the perfect tense. He said it, and its effects carry until we see it completely done as ongoing effect. God is going to shake heaven and earth. And he quotes Haggai chapter 2. Now, if you're Jewish people listening to Haggai chapter 2, and you hear the prophet say, can you even remember having a temple? Anybody remember how cool it was to have a temple? And the people would have wept. We can barely remember what it was like. And God promises, perfect tense, through his messenger Haggai, explained through the preacher of Hebrews, God's going to do more than you can ask or think. Perfect tense promises. God will do exactly as he's promised, never more, or never less, but really often more. Really often, God does more than we were even anticipating he would do according to his promise. So, the prophet Haggai says to the people, do you even remember a temple? Isn't that tragic? Aren't our hearts broken? Yes, yes. And the prophet Haggai says, but you will have a temple, and it'll be better. And they're like, oh, that's going to be wonderful. They're so excited. And then the preacher of Hebrews says, oh, you thought the temple was going to be like this? Hold on. It's going to be more than you could ask or think. Because the God who promised is going to shake heaven and earth and bring to nothing what is created and establish what is heavenly. Removing what can be shaken And as I told you from our text, it's the material universe. It's that thing which is made. And the purpose is, I love these. I tell you that all the time. Verse 27, in order that, I'm going to ask you, because I say this a lot, okay? Here we go. Little survey of the congregation. I love when God says, I'm going to do this in order that. And my like kind of stubborn brain that wants to say, well, tell me not what you're going to do, but help me understand why. I'm kind of stubborn that way. I'm a firstborn child who has maybe some A-type personality, and I feel like if I understand things better, I get more engaged in those things, whatever. Okay, so quick question. How many of you just love when God says, do this in order that, because he makes things clear? How many of you would say, I really like when God says, come on, don't be shy? How many of you would say, I really like, okay, you're... And some of you are more like the people who in my life who I just love, who you can say, hey, I think we should do this. And they go, okay, I agree with you. And that's wonderful. I love that person in my life. I'm just not one of them. Okay, so here, it's funny to see at that moment, spouses whisper to each other. Okay, whatever. Look at verse 27. What can be shaken, which is the thing that's made, is going to be shaken, heaven and earth. It's all shaken in order that. And my spirit smiles and I say, thank you for the revelation of truth. In order that things that cannot be shaken might remain. It's beautiful. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. Following this final shaking of heaven and earth, God establishes his salvation and the final consummation of new heaven and new earth and everlasting Zion, the hill of the Lord. It's remarkable. And remember how I said before, he seems to be landing with thoughts of how he took off? So go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. This is a quote from Psalm 102, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe that you're going to roll up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, you probably know what we're going to study next, which is heaven. So when we finish studying Hebrews, we're going to study heaven. And when we study heaven, in case I forget to bring you back to this verse, I want you to underline two things. He says in verse 11, the things created will perish. I want you to underline that word. But then I want you to also underline the word garment. Garment in verse 12. Okay. I just want you to think that way. Like when you get home from work and you change your garments from a hard day's work and stained uniform, that uniform perished and you change it. That's how I want you to think. That's just, I want you to understand perished doesn't mean annihilation. Perished can mean changed. You, Lord, laid this foundation and your days are without end. And while this thing made may change, you are God over all. There's a point here where our Christian experience is in direct conflict with our cultural expectation. Here's what I mean. It's hard to underestimate the importance of the matter of how the Christian view here of shakable and unshakable comes into direct conflict with our culture. All through our lives, I think I speak for all of us when I say we have been taught that things of substance are worldly things. While ideas and passions and beliefs may come and go, we are told, earthly things won't perish. So we hear things maybe like this, I paraphrase. You can go ahead and believe whatever you like. But don't let that belief interfere with what's lasting. What's more important? So for the Hebrew Christian, they stood in danger of losing jobs, relationships, homes, countries. And to the antagonist who might say, Hebrew Christian, just abandon those beliefs and come back to our kingdom. This is what matters. I mean, goodness, family and wealth, creature comforts. Come back over here and stop being a martyr over there for this faith in Christ. I want to say, as we sit here in October, I think a lot about how you might be doing in this moment of national elections, local and national. And they're complicated, and they're everywhere, aren't they? And I think about you a lot. I will say I hear really venomous statements that are made. And I often think, I wonder how our church does with that when they hear it. I wonder how my Christian brothers and sisters are holding up. I don't know how you're doing in this feverish election season, but I know it can be challenging. And I want you to understand why it's challenging, especially for us. I don't think it's wrong that I say especially for us. Here's why. We know that we're living in a time where the margins between election and rejection are razor thin. The margins are razor thin. And we have the experience of living in what's known as a determining state. So here, the margins are even thinner. And in those thin margins for victory, there is a group of people, the Christians, who could decide an election, one way or the other. And so we are being uniquely pandered to by candidates. They're saying what we want to hear to try to get our support. And it can be frustrating and challenging and confusing and sad. And I thought about this week, I was doing some reading of some things and some new books. And I thought about one of the things you might hear that might discourage you. And so just as a shepherd, I want to encourage your contentments with this statement. You might hear people say that as a Christian, it seems you're using your passion for the Great Commission to excuse yourself from being politically involved. You might hear that. You're using your faith as a cowardice way out of doing hard things. My poor wife yesterday, we made a road trip to Iowa to watch my son play football, and I listened to a lecture. It was admittedly a lecture that was slandering pastors for being cowards because they don't tell their congregations who to vote for and how to vote and how important it is that we vote. And my poor wife sat in the passenger seat. It was just the two of us. And I just, you know, you can picture it, right? I don't have to say anymore. Like, ugh, cowardice. It's a Christian man who writes Christian books. And I, at several points, I said, why don't you teach on this and this and this and then tell me who's a coward? You know, he acts like real courageous to say, we vote. I'm not going to say the next word. And so my poor wife has to listen to that. And I think, how many of you might be hearing, you're using your faith to hide from doing hard things in politics? And I'm telling you, after three decades of discipleship ministry, my real life, day-to-day concern is how many people do political things because they're afraid of Great Commission things. That's my real concern. Listen, we live in a world where there's a bunch of people super qualified to do all kinds of things. But we live in a world where we are the only ones qualified to do disciple-making things. We can't outsource this. This is the high calling of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say more about that applicationally in just a minute, so don't despair. I just want to encourage you today. I know you might be hearing things like that, and I want you to know we're all hearing them. But what you're feeling in these 4 weeks is a kingdom shaking. That's what it feels like. A kingdom is shaking. And the people who are on the shaking kingdom are grabbing on for anything they think can help the kingdom stop shaking. In comes the word of the Lord. I promise I'm going to shake heaven and earth. In order that what can't be shaken will remain. And I think that's wonderful. And I think it's especially wonderful right now. Okay, who's speaking? God. Thundering at Sinai, speaking to us from heaven. We have it in his word. What is his voice doing? Shaking and establishing. And how should you and I respond? How should we respond? Is there some sort of practical application now to all this promise? Here it is, verse 28. Therefore, let us. I didn't write that. This is the application of the preacher of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we have verse 28 and 29, the conclusion of all of chapter 12. Let us run. Let us endure. Look around. God's been faithful to people from generation to generation. In kingdom to kingdom to kingdom, God's been faithful. Therefore, let us be grateful that we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. Be grateful. I want to say this. Be grateful. Because what you have in an unshakable kingdom is not something you built, but something you received. You see it? You see it in verse 28? If you had built it, it could be shaken. You ever build it? I remember when I was little, I built a record holder. You know how heavy vinyl records are? I built a record holder for my dad, who had a lot of vinyl records. That tells you how old I am. My dad had vinyl records, and I built a record holder out of stuff I found and then built this record holder. And you put like 3 records in this pretty significant record holder, and it toppled over. I built it. It could be shaken. If this kingdom we have was a kingdom we had somehow built, it could be shaken. But be grateful. We've received a kingdom we didn't build, and therefore, it cannot be shaken. If that's true, friend, brother or sister, you're feeling like kingdom quaking under your feet. And you're feeling it in October and November and December and January, February. You're feeling a kingdom quaking. But you hear the word of truth say, but you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Then what do? Brother or sister, what do? You do this. Offer worship to God. This is cause and effect stuff. Offer worship to God. Worship indicates the priestly service that God's priests performed. The question is this: offer worship to God that is acceptable. That's an important statement. What worship of God is acceptable? I'm going to say this: worship that flows out of the revelation of the true God. What worship is acceptable? Worship that flows out of the revelation of the true God. So you know when Jesus comes to the woman at the well in John 4? He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. And he says, worship must be according to spirit and truth. So what is worship of God? Brothers and sisters, what is worship of God that is acceptable? Worship that accords to who God really is. Worship that accords to truth. You have a handout there, three texts I would encourage you to look at later, John 4, Luke 2, and Romans 12. If new covenant saints are trying to understand the worship of God that includes reverence and awe, new covenant saints might have a harder time understanding what worshiping God with reverence and awe is. It might be harder for us. Just remember, if it's hard, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. God, a raging fire, speaks at Sinai, speaks from heaven, and promises that all those Christians in Christ have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The truth of God as a consuming fire is a truth that C.S. Lewis tries to convey in Narnia, a series of children's books, largely. Lewis uses the figure of a lion named Ansel, a giant, majestic lion. Aslan, Ansel. Sorry about that. Aslan. He's using the figure of this lion, which shall not be named, to depict the Lord. At one point, a small girl named Jill comes upon a stream of water. She's been lost, and she is thirsty. But as she comes forward to the spring, she spies a lion sitting calmly by the water. Terrified, she stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Desperately thirsty, drawn by the sound of the rippling stream, the girl steps a bit forward and says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Drawn closer to the refreshing sound of the water, she wonders aloud, "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women, men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms," replies the lion. Jill recoils at this, concluding, "I dare not come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," cries Jill, drawn yet a step closer by her need for refreshment. "I suppose I'll have to go look for another stream then." But the lion replies, "There is no other stream." If you're going to have the thirst of your soul filled by the water of eternal life, then you're going to have to deal with this God who is a consuming fire. He will not move out of your way. He will not become more palatable, a chummier kind of God. He will never be safe, but he is the Savior, the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes heaven and earth, but gives to his own people a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is a doctrinal conclusion. He is not safe. He is not domesticated. He is not docile, but he is good. So I wonder, as we speak about people like Henry of Navarre, I wonder, as you hear someone who had to recant their faith in Christ, come back into Roman Catholicism for the sake of Paris being worth the mass, he says. I wonder, as you think about people who have often been tempted to embrace shaking kingdoms and abandon the unshakable kingdom, I wonder if you'll listen to three considerations to apply to ourselves regarding our participation in the kingdom that is not yet and the kingdom that is. Three considerations. First, clinging tightly to our unshakable kingdom does not demand a reckless abandonment of other kingdoms. So let me go from the plain, simple observation to the more complicated. Clinging tightly to the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not demand that you abandon all care for the kingdom that is your home. Makes sense. Likewise, clinging tightly to the kingdom of Christ that cannot be shaken does not demand that we recklessly abandon our participation in the kingdom that is our country. It doesn't demand that. You don't have to recklessly abandon all civic stewardship in order to say, I'm clinging to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is true. Secondly, we will see kingdoms rise and fall. You have to come to a point where you understand that I know our experience is relatively myopic. We all have lived short lives, one brief moment in a big span of history, but we will see kingdoms rise and fall. They will come and they will go. Psalm 46 says this, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. Kingdoms totter. They come and go. Here's what I want you to understand. The call of this text is to have a settled priority that contents us with the unshakable kingdom, even when the shakable shakes. That's really my point. I wonder, as it comes to this moment in time, election years, and your civic responsibilities, I wonder if your contentment remains in the unshakable, even while you participate, what seems like hopelessly, in the shakable. I wonder if your contentment remains. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. To say, I have the unshakable kingdom of God by the completed salvation of Christ, I'm content. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Thirdly, the rising and falling of kingdoms is not without purpose. The rising and falling of kingdoms always accords to God's plan of redemption. It's a little study of history sees that the plan of redemption thrives even when kingdoms rise and fall. From Egypt to Judah, Babylon to Greece and Rome, we can see that the plan of redemption marches on, not only in spite of falling kingdoms, but often through the falling of kingdoms. So be of good courage. Kingdoms may rise and fall, but our God's salvation marches on. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands. In the wilderness at Sinai, the people saw the mountain shake and they trembled. They thought they were going to die. They must have been terrified. Moses, the upright man of God, was scared. And what are some of the things that God did to calm their fear? He took care of them. If you're here today and you're saying, I love what you said about an unshakable kingdom, but how do I know I possess an unshakable kingdom? All those who are clinging to the promise that is not yet are being cared for toward the not yet. And one great expression of our being cared for is the food we get from God in the wilderness. When the people were at Sinai, they thought, this God is a consuming fire. Let's back up because I think he's going to annihilate us. And then God does these subtle, beautiful things. One of them was bread. Bread from heaven. He said, here, the same God who's a consuming fire, who thunders and the mountain flops back and forth like a campfire smoke, have something to eat. And today is the first Sunday of the month in our community life, and we get to observe communion. In John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, because I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, but they died. But this bread, referring to himself, that comes down from heaven, anyone who eats of it will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is myself." God is a consuming fire. We worship him in reverence and awe. But you might be tempted to think, is he for me or against me? Is this unshakable kingdom mine or not? And one great expression of belonging to that kingdom is that the king of it gives his people to eat and drink. So we eat. And in eating and drinking, we proclaim, Jesus has died in my place, and he's coming again. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Let's pray, then we're going to sing, then we're going to take communion. Father, I'm so grateful that you've given us, and it just seems in every moment we are vulnerable to having our contentments, our joys, our satisfactions shaken. Because we stand in this moment in kingdoms all across the world that shake. Kingdoms rise and fall. They tremble. They teeter. And we stand there physically. But our spirit is ministered to today in this wonderful reminder that there is a promise that while all kingdoms of heaven and earth will shake, there is the kingdom of Christ which may not be shaken. So Lord, as we come to be fed by you, the consuming fire, the lion of the tribe of Judah, remind us then that the king of the kingdom in which we long is feeding his people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing about the reality that we will feast someday in an unshakable kingdom called Zion. Then we'll come back and receive communion.